Has anyone been to a wedding this year? I know this is kind of a crazy year, but just a quick show of hands. Is anyone not able to make it to a wedding this year because of COVID stuff? Yeah, wow, just as many hands, if not more. And the one I wasn't able to make it to was my nephew Clayton. He was the first of the grandchildren, and I've lost count. I think my parents have 25 or 26, maybe it's 27. But it's in that ballpark. And my kids are two of them, I know that. But Clayton was the first to get married, so it was a really big deal. And weddings are always a huge deal with our family. Because just make sure you don't tell any of your Baptist friends, please. But my family loves to dance. So just keep that, okay? Keep that here. The ministers locally don't know that about me. But what happens after the wedding? That's a trick question. One thing that you'll see pretty much never happening, and if it did happen, you'd be shocked, is the married couple immediately ceases to be around one another immediately. Like, they set out on a life apart. That would be just totally incoherent and ridiculous, right? But I just want you to imagine that for a second. Newly married couple, by choice, immediately set out, living the rest of their married life apart. They remain married by law, of course, totally legitimate, but they simply don't see each other. And if they do, it's in passing. They talk with normal, courteous speech, but no intimate discourse or dialogue. Spend no quality time together. And in fact, they don't even live in proximity. They don't eat together. They don't share anything in kind. To outsiders, it would seem that these two are actually not married. There would be pretty much no indication that they were married. But of course, for everyone who was there at the wedding, we would know different, right? Of course they're married. We were there, we were witnesses. So that situation would be laughable, even as we imagine it. It would be ridiculous at best, and at worst, it would probably arouse suspicion or concern that this is probably a ruse. This is probably some type of fraud, right? They're trying to get some type of benefits, trying to get legal status, something else. But one thing this clearly is not is a marriage. We would be shocked to see that happen, and we'd probably want our gifts back. I know I would. But shocking as that would be, there is something much more shocking. It might not strike us as such, but much more shocking and disturbing that occurs with regularity in churches. And the backdrop of the response at Pentecost brings out that disturbing reality. The backdrop of this right response to the gospel, it provides us the needed contrast we see to see those places where maybe we are incoherent, even shockingly so, or disturbingly out of line with what is only natural, expected of a union, like we would expect in marriage. So let me read from Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. Acts 2, verses 41 to 47. I've been harping a lot on baptism, and that might have felt like a dominating focus, but what will become obvious in this text is that baptism is very clearly the initiatory rite. It is the initiating act. It's just the beginning for the Christian. The Word of God. So those who received his word were baptized. And remember, that word for receive means like to warmly receive, a warm welcome. Those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together. All who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Just as none of us, except in the greatest rarity, none of us know people who get married just to live alone. How many of us know of Christians who get saved, get baptized, only to set out on their own, away from the life of the church? It happens so regularly that it's actually not shocking, but it should be. It should be the most shocking thing. To not participate in the life of the church Jesus died to save. It's crazy. So if someone, particularly if they're listening today online, it's probably an easier entry point for you if you haven't been gathering regularly with us, but maybe you're just checking things out. If you're just sort of testing the waters, I'm not hitting at a seeker here. If you're just, you are legitimately checking things out, you want to know more about Jesus, but you're not sure. What we would expect and hope for you is to test the waters. But I'm speaking to the person who is convinced that they're with Jesus, yet are in no tangible way with the body of Jesus Christ, the church. If you're not with the bride, this text immediately should raise the question for you: are you with Christ? But I'll stop there, because it's easy to spot and to pick out and to pick on those who are not here. That's the easy one. Those who have flaked out or fallen away, because they're simply not here. Easy to recognize. And I'm not, again, just for clarity, I'm not speaking about those who can't be here for health concerns, okay? Apply this rightly, but they're never here, okay? Easy to pick out. They're like the newly married couple we described who's immediately estranged. That is just odd. Their baptism, rather than being the first step on a long journey towards conformity to Christ, is their final step. It's their last act of faith, with no fruit to follow. Very easy to recognize, and it's tragic and senseless. But there is something much more difficult and much more valuable for us to analyze, for us to examine in ourselves. And that is to stare down what is the picture of beautiful and unencumbered devotion that we see here in Acts. To just stare that down long enough that we will let it expose us where we need to be exposed. That it'll expose the incoherence, the lack of love for the teaching, the lack of participation in the prayers, the lack of fellowship. Not communing together in meal and in communion. And so that's what we'll try to do today, spend a little time on ourselves to recognize where we are out of line, or just begin to recognize. And I am not the one speaking to you as the one who is on the right path and seeing everyone else off of it. I'm the one who is also off the path and desperately wanting to be on it, to increase my love for the church. Because Christ loves his church, and he gave himself for it. He does call us to the same. So, how are we who remain in the community of faith? We do not check out right after baptism. We have not let some stress fracture that we experienced in the church keep us away from putting ourselves sort of at risk in the community of faith, but we have remained with the community of faith, with all that that brings, the pleasures and the pain, the headaches and going into one another's homes. If we have remained, how are we carrying on with our faith in light of this text? How's our devotion? Because a faith community cannot be called that. A faith community cannot be called a faith community if it either lacks faith or it lacks community. I mean, that's just obvious in the phrasing. And so we want to think about those two things. Today, I'm really just going to focus on this community element, this shared life, this fellowship. And I know that particular thing has come under more duress than anything else during this pandemic. Stress upon community life. So I'm so glad the church building is not closed anymore. So glad that you're here. It matters tremendously, doesn't it? You know it's different. Me preaching from home is not something anyone wants back, right? And if you do, you're on your own, because I'm not going back. Not going back. So let this be our prayer today. You already know where I'm going. Oh Lord God, we are those who you have saved and called to yourself. We are the community of faith. We ask that you would grow our faith, increase our faith, and we ask that you would bless and grow our community in number and in depth. Lord, I pray that those we don't know who sit by us week in, week out, Lord, even if it's just the one to the left and to the right, or just behind and before, Lord, please make it easy on us. Or make it difficult for us not to know each other. Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we talked about this marriage analogy and sort of what would be very clearly a false marriage, an illegitimate, fraudulent marriage. But the reality in the Christian life, as it depicts a marriage, not every marriage is a great marriage. That doesn't mean the marriage doesn't last. Some marriages last 60, 70 years, and they might be pretty terrible. I have met people, Christians, who I thought just everything was perfect. I wanted my marriage to be emblematic of theirs. And after the spouse had passed, they were quick and honest to tell me, actually, you know, I wish we had something a little bit more like you have. Or it actually wasn't that great. And we really didn't enjoy one another. And in the same way, you can have a completely legitimate Church of Jesus Christ. Sound doctrine, regular worship, faithful missions outreach, discipleship efforts, but the community life can be lacking. The marriage can be weak. It can border on faltering or fracturing, right? And so we want a healthy marriage. We want a healthy church. And we don't want to treat the church as a trifle. We want to treat it as a treasure, because that's how Jesus treats the church, as his treasure. So just quickly now, because I want to give you guys time to get your beach chairs after this to enjoy some fellowship. And I'll explain that at the end. If I fail to explain that at the end, when I'm finished my sermon, someone just say beach chairs, okay? And that will help me remember this important announcement. So let's just look for a few minutes here in Acts. And maybe it's helpful just to look to this, just to read the words again, to hear the response. This is a response. This isn't a list of commands. This isn't instructive teaching of the apostles. Right? This is just what happened. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Home and temple. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I think the words are just powerful enough there. I don't have to develop much. Hopefully you're stirred even hearing the word again, seeing the devotion of this church. So here we see signs of a vibrant church community. The witness of a vibrant, living church community. And by way of contrast then, okay, in the absence of these elements, any one of these elements or all four, in the absence of them or weakness of them, we can recognize symptoms of a marriage that's getting weak. So we get this fourfold picture of the church's devotion: the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And there are two interpretations about this whole fourfold devotion that I think are both fairly convincing. The one is that Luke is describing a pattern for corporate worship. That's what he's describing here. As in, these are the most basic elements. These four elements, they're the most basic elements that should be a part of any regular church worship, gathered worship. So that may be a good interpretation. And so if you're going to have a Christian worship service, if that's the interpretation, it should include these. The other interpretation would be that these four elements, they don't specifically refer to life inside the four walls of the church. They don't specifically refer to that. It's not describing what happens Sunday morning or maybe a Wednesday study or some other Bible study. Rather, it refers to a more organic, sort of a more natural, outside the church experience beyond the church building. But here's the beauty this morning. We don't really have to parse out and come to great confidence about which interpretation is most likely. Because even in verse 42, that fourfold ministry, the teaching, the fellowship, the prayer, and the breaking of bread, even if that is describing what's normative for all future worship services, the verses that follow absolutely make clear the church will never be confined to the four walls of the church. And very similar activities will happen outside the church. Very similar activities will happen inside the home. If you're wondering where the pulse of ministry, where the heart of ministry is, this text makes clear it's the temple and the home. It's 305 Kingstown Road. It's also 10 Melbridge Drive. It's Metatuxet. It's Rockland. These are the homes of ministry. These are the hubs of gospel life. They should be. So the church cannot be, even in this fourfold ministry, it cannot be confined to church buildings, church services, church programs. Can't be. And if the church, or where the church, it is in reality. And here's the thing I want us to be wrestling with. Not because I'm trying to doubt our Christianity, but because I think we need the challenge. I know I need it, and I suspect you do. Where this fourfold ministry, where the locus of it becomes only the church building. Okay, something in the marriage is going off. There is strain on the marriage. Where there's no ministry in the home. Where church members have been here for years and never been invited to another home or never invited someone from the church to their home. There is strain in the marriage. We don't have to pick on one another here. It's just a reality. That's not natural. You know that when you don't meet with your physical family, your DNA blood family, when you don't meet with them for Christmas or Thanksgiving or birthdays, you know that's a reflection of strain in the family life. No one has to tell you. You know it. The same is true for the church, where there is no experience of fellowship and communion in the home. There is strain upon the church. Focusing on the fellowship here, because that's where I feel the Lord's led me. There is this fourfold piece here, but I think it's worthwhile just spending just a couple minutes, really, on this fellowship. When we're trying to understand what fellowship means, you know, if we only had verse 42, we might think that means coffee hour and settle with that. There's fellowship. And now because of the pandemic, we have no more fellowship because we got no more coffee hour, right? That would be a very superficial understanding of fellowship. Fortunately, we don't have only verse 42. We have verses 44 through 47. And what you see there is nothing other than an expression of fellowship. And it's pretty jarring, right? People are selling homes, selling land, opening homes, regularly together in their homes, eating together, praying together, praising together. to such a tremendous degree that they have favor among outsiders, they can actually see. Remember when I was talking about the marriage? I'd say outsiders would look at someone who got married and split off like that. Outsiders would not even know they're married. You'd have to show them the marriage certificate, right? Well, here's the question for the church. Do outsiders even recognize that church is happening in this way? Would outsiders even know if we didn't tell them that we are members of the church? Would coworkers even have a guess that there is something different about us? That there is a level of commitment, a level of fellowship, a level of communion that is frankly weird and jarring enough for them to go, okay, that is different. That is not a club. That is not a hobby. That's not fans of a new team. Those are people with a new life. And even if they think we're weird, as happened here, and persecution followed, even then, they still had favor in the community. And as these verses make clear, especially verse 45 and 46, there was very little that was not shared among the early church. And we can be really dangerous with applying this. I know that when I was young reading this, I know what I was thinking, how to apply this, right? My parents are not real Christians. That's what I was thinking. Know why? Because my parents haven't sold their house. And meanwhile, they were living in a parsonage, so they couldn't. But I was thinking, you know, we're not faithful enough because we still have some type of possession. We still have some type of home ownership. That is not what's being proclaimed here. There is nothing to suggest that there is a program of selling one's possessions into the bulk and you just give up every right. When you come to Jesus, when you come to the church, it's going to get creepy and weird. You just got to immediately give up everything. And then some hierarchy will tell you what you can have. And they'll parse you out a piece. That is not what's described here. But what's also not described is people withholding. And people restraining from generosity. What's also not described here is people who never have others in their home. And so, when the young read a passage like this and are stirred and go, I'm not sure we're responding with a gospel heart. Maybe we listen to them a bit. Yes, we teach them that this isn't about communism. This is about community. We teach them that. But we also listen because they recognize, hey, this means really and truly our approach to things and our approach to our life and our approach to our lifestyle, this really means that it's not ours anymore when we come to Jesus. Right, Mom? Right, Dad? Right, Grandma? Right, Grandpa? And so listen to the challenge of the young. Maybe remind yourselves of when you read this passage at first and were struck, as we should be, with the audacious generosity and with the beautiful fellowship. Just beautiful. Fellowship was not a program. And sharing possessions was not a precondition of membership. People gave because they wanted to give. And it was beautiful. We share our life and we share our blessings. Again, not out of compulsion, but a function. It's a function of our love of God and our love for one another. It's simple as that. As we recognize God's love for us, God's provision, and eternity, when we look out on the temporal blessings, it becomes much easier to open the hands to share. It becomes much easier to open the home. Just to sort of defend that position really quickly, seeing this fellowship, this communal life, that this was not coerced, but this was the desire. This was the natural desire of Spirit-filled Christians. At least at first, when the fervor was hot, when the sense of their salvation was still warm in their soul, when their love of God was fresh, when their sense of freedom still felt free, their response was to be generous and to live simple lives. So, two examples make this exceedingly close. I won't go through them long, but you can just see how this sharing happened. When we talk about the dramatic sharing, when we talk about the dramatic giving, the end of Acts 4 and the beginning of Acts 5 actually gives us a back-to-back defense of what we've been talking about. Two people apparently giving just generously out of their own hearts. One whose motivation was pure and beautiful and lovely, and the other who is trying to game the system. Acts 4, 34 to 37. This is another expression of the same thing we've been reading again and again today. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. This is probably the closest thing we witness here is the expression of this in our benevolent fund. We bring it towards our deacons, and no, that's not the only thing they do, but we bring our benevolent funds towards our deacons, and we say distribute as needed with wisdom. Okay, so they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And that's the end of the story. No mention, mind you, of a plaque going up in the name of Barnabas. No plaque, no hall in his name, just a gift. But then you see an opposing example in Acts 5. Again, out of the freedom of the heart. And you see in Peter's response how clear this is. So Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. This was after monies had been given from a sold piece of property. Peter said to Ananias, later he would talk to his wife Sapphira, but Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" And we might say, aha, see? These apostles were coercing them. You got to give the whole thing. You got to give the whole pie. Unless we keep reading what he says. "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own?" That was yours. This was your choice to give. The issue is not the giving, it's the lying. "And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" You didn't have to give it to the church. You could do whatever you want. You could turn it around to another investment. Your entry into the church did not mean you bring the title of your car and the title of your home next week. "After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." The end result of this deception being Ananias' quick and sudden death, followed by his wife, who would also not fess up, her death. But the point is, even as we come to see that everything we have is a gift from the Lord and is therefore within his ownership, it's our stewardship, and he can prod us to give it. He can encourage us and lead us to just give that over. He can. And that includes the cars and the homes or the vacation home. But Christianity is not communism. Nobody's asking you for the keys. And if they do, you better watch out. But what we see here is the same thing reflected in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. You don't have to turn there. It's just the same word for fellowship used there, the same word, koinonia, this deep communal sharing. Koinonia, not communism. Do not neglect to do good and to share, to koinonia, what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And so the church is encouraged not just to be together. Fellowship is not concluded when we see each other, but when we see each other's needs met, when we enjoy each other and have deep fellowship. And I've seen time and time and time again and heard from family at different churches and from some of you here when I ask who's your friend in the church and you struggle to respond. That is not normal. And so we need to be challenged by the word of God on this. It is not normal for those in the church to not be loved by those in the church and not to love others in the church. It's not normal. All right, I just want to return here to the one who's either visiting or maybe just thinking about returning or just checking things out. I just want to return to you for a minute. Because after service today, we're actually going to celebrate a baptism. And it's going to be at the beach. Okay, so this is going to be an opportunity for communion in the church. It's sort of in keeping with this text. It's not all pre-planned. I know you don't have your stuff. I know you don't have your swimsuit. Your surfboard might not be in the car. Mine is, fortunately. But benefits of knowing what's coming. But Jonathan and Rebecca want to be baptized. And they have expressed clear faith in Jesus Christ. They know that the right first step in obedience to Christ is being baptized and claiming Jesus as their Lord, claiming Jesus as their Savior. So after Sunday school today, now you don't need to say beach chairs at the end, okay? I'm getting into it early. after Sunday school, we're going to head down to the beach. And so I'm going to end my sermon early. I don't know how early. Probably pretty early. I'm sort of done hearing myself today. we'll start ABF and Sunday schools as early as we can. And then you'll have an opportunity, if you want, to get to your house and get back if you want a beach chair. Or you can just sit on the wall. Or you can just go home. I mean, this is not coerced. It's just an opportunity for fellowship. But the Hamby kids are going to get baptized down at the beach. And so we're going to aim to do that at 12:30. So we're coming up on 11. We'll be fine. we'll have 45 minutes for Sunday school. People will have time to get home if they want to and get back if they want to. And for those, so I said I was returning to those who are sort of checking things out. And maybe you just popped in today online. Okay, if you're hearing me online today, the opportunity is before you for a New Testament baptism. When Christ was proclaimed at Pentecost, opportunity was immediately afforded to receive the Lord, to trust in him and to be baptized. That opportunity is before you today. If you would be baptized and you understand that this would be entry into the community of faith, this is the start point. If you are ready to give yourself to the Lord, meet us at the beach at 12:30 if you have not been baptized, and get in the water. And let the Lord bless you as you enter his community, his bride, the church. Okay. Let me finish with one last thought. If we recognize when we read a text like this, okay, if we are just struck with this monstrous fellowship gap, and some of you might rightly experience that, you just recognize, I haven't been in a home, I haven't been had someone else in my home, and it's not about the pandemic, because I've been in other places, I've been to a restaurant. If that is your experience, if it's been years since someone has been in your home or you've been someone else's home, how do we begin to close that gap? I think the wrong next step would be forcing devotion here. I think there's something that comes before the devotion. You can't force devotion. It won't last. You can't just will yourself to love the community of God. You can't hold up under that power. It is a happy church. There's several references, even in this text, and in Peter's preaching that preceded it. So many mentions of gladness and joy and warm hearts. If the symptom is showing up in our not fellowshipping, the next step is not to force ourselves into fellowship. Though sometimes we do have to press through duty into delight. I think the best next thing we can do is ask the Lord to return to us the joy of his salvation. Lord, bring the joy back. Lord, make me happy in you. Because the people that are happy in Jesus are happy and willing to be with the people of Jesus. But where the joy of salvation has melted away, devotion goes with it. Love of one another goes with it. And a church that sets itself on devotion without the joy, without the salvation, without the gladness, a church that sets itself on devotion, we got to do this with one another. It becomes legalistic. It becomes cult-like. But a church that is set upon Jesus Christ and the joy that comes from his salvation, the church that is constantly looking to Jesus, that church becomes devoted. So the encouragement today would be, set your eyes upon Jesus, not on the present gap in our experience of fellowship, but set your eyes upon Jesus and everything he has given you. He has gifted you the church. Let that make you glad. Yes, headaches come, but he has given you the family of God. Just as you value your own family, value this family. Love this family. But again, we can't, it's not going to help if I force it or if you force it. Let me close with a prayer of David that is also instructive for us. And again, we just want to be clear on the pattern here. There is a happiness in Jesus that precedes devotion. Forcing yourself to be devoted to the church will actually only cause misery if you are not happy in Jesus. And so, as in Psalm 51, in verse 12, let this be our prayer. If our joy in Jesus is lacking, to the effect that our fellowship has been sapped. Yes, pray for greater devotion and greater fellowship and greater sharing of life. But more than that, pray for the joy of salvation to be returned to you. Psalm 51:12. Lord, hear our prayer. Restore to us the joy of your salvation and uphold us with a willing spirit. Restore to us the joy of your salvation and uphold us with a willing spirit. David even speaks of the danger of getting these things messed up, of trying to force ourselves to serve God, meanwhile not enjoying his love and not being filled with his peace and not being happy in Jesus. He describes it in that same psalm in verses 16 to 19. For you will not delight in sacrifice. Okay, so this devotion will not primarily be represented as sacrifice. It will flow out of a happy heart, not a dying heart. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Be good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then, when the church has received the good from the Lord, when the church returns to the joy of its salvation, when the church is happy in Jesus, then the sacrifices and the service and the bringing into each other's home, then that will follow. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. I'll close with this word from Anthony Carter. It's an excerpt from a book or article titled Blood Work. We obey God not because we are afraid of what he will do to us if we do not. Rather, we obey him because we are moved by all that he has done for us in Jesus Christ. He has lovingly elected us and sprinkled us with the sin-forgiving, grace-abounding blood of Jesus. Let's just enjoy one each other. Enjoy one another. And may our community, our fellowship, may it grow. And may God grant us favor in the community as they see these weirdos bringing each other into each other's homes, meeting regularly together and being devoted to one another in a way that strikes awe and wonder